The battle of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was essentially the battle for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to those days of spiritual reform, vast areas of Europe were engulfed in the superstitious darkness of Roman Catholicism. God was not being worshipped in spirit and in truth. The traditions of men were followed rather than the testimony of Scripture. And religious life in many areas of Europe was marked by the worst excesses of sin and awful debauchery. There was little understanding of the gospel. There was little or no concept of the person or the work of Jesus Christ. No idea of the need to be genuinely born again and saved by grace alone. And of course, part of that, and a large part of that at that, was due to the fact that the Roman Catholic Church hid the Word of God from their people. The Roman Catholic hierarchy, the priests, the cardinals, the bishops and the popes did not want the common people to read the Bible for themselves. They knew that the truth of the gospel would break the chains of their bondage. They knew that the message of salvation contained in the Bible, that message of salvation by faith alone, would deliver a devastating death blow to the power and the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore the Bible was a forbidden book, only to be read, only to be explained by the priests themselves. The result being that many of the Roman Catholic people languished in spiritual darkness with no opportunity to hear the message of the gospel. They lived and they died without ever hearing, without ever understanding the message of salvation. But under God, that situation changed during the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, a fire was lit that was to have the greatest impact upon the nations of the world. As I've mentioned, because of the multitudes of people that were gathered in that city, and because of the opportunity to copy those theses, suddenly the issues of the gospel and the issues of grace and salvation and heaven and eternal life became topics of conversation. And under God, a momentous revival of true religion spread across Europe. The central theme of that mighty work of God was the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. The true gospel of saving grace was rediscovered and was preached with power by those reformers. Of course, Rome did not just simply sit back and let the Reformation gather pace without reacting. She did react. And part of that reaction was to attempt to reverse the Reformation, undermine the message that was being preached, persecute the preachers, oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in some measure, that spirit still exists to this very day. We're not in times of open and blatant persecution that leads to multiple martyrdoms, not in this country at least. But we are in times of resurgent Romanism. And part of that has been supported, part of that has been strengthened by what is commonly known as the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement aims to unite all the churches within professing Christendom together, and especially bringing historical Protestantism to join with Roman Catholicism. For many years, the World Council of Churches and other national church groups have taken a very leading role in this plan. And of course, they've been helped and encouraged and supported by the charismatic movement. I might just make the point here that there are some within those systems who want to go beyond general ecumenism and pursue what is known as syncretism, the bringing of all faiths and all religions and all beliefs together under one single banner. And those moves are already ongoing. And as we continue towards the end of this age, the effort of the ecumenist will gather pace like never before. And there will be an unprecedented push in this particular direction. Now, given that situation, it's vitally important that the child of God understands something of ecumenism. I think there are very solemn reasons why we need to consider these things. For example, God has given solemn warnings in His Word, and we do well to heed them. God warns us that before the end of this age, certain men will creep in unawares, ungodly men, men who will turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, there will be certain characters who will appear, who will do their utmost to turn men from the truth and lead them into sin. Men will appear under the guise of being Christian men, but they will do nothing but promote anti-Christian belief and anti-Christian behavior. And the Word of God warns us of that, warns us of this move towards this wicked method of joining churches together. There's also a grave danger of the church becoming insensitive to ecumenism and failing to sense the threat that it presents. Ecumenism is no new thing. It's been in the world for a long time. And in more recent years, it has become part and parcel of society. Ecumenical ventures and services are ongoing. They take place quite regularly. They take place quite openly. But therein lies the danger for the Church of Jesus Christ. Because these things are happening so often now, we can become accustomed to them to such a degree that it no longer alarms us, no longer disturbs us, no longer shocks us, no longer concerns us when we hear that a Roman Catholic priest has been invited into a Protestant pulpit, and we can be lulled into some kind of spiritual slumber. And it's then that we are in the greatest possible danger. When Samson slept, he lost his strength. And when the men slept, it was when the men were sleeping that the enemy came in and sowed tares among the field of wheat. And we can be lulled to sleep because of the prevailing spirit of ecumenism. The Church of Jesus Christ can feel to be alarmed. And the church needs to waken up. We need to be sober and alert and vigilant and aware of the constant threat that ecumenism poses to the work of God. But there's another reason why this is a very important subject, and it brings it down to a very local, personal level for our congregation and for our denomination. There's a rising generation of young Christians who must be taught these things from Scripture. I'm very conscious that it's the case that the older generation of Free Presbyterians are familiar with this kind of subject. The Free Church was born in the 50s and the 60s out of a protest against the ecumenical movement and the apostasy of that particular time. And therefore these matters were dealt with then. They were preached from the pulpit, they were protested about on the streets, they were printed in the papers. And people were aware of the issues. They were aware of the spreading disease of ecumenism. But there's another generation of Free Presbyterians, maybe even a third generation of Free Presbyterians, and we need to be taught again about these particular matters. And therefore these matters, and there are others, compel the Christian minister to come to this theme and set forth what the Bible has to say regarding the subject of ecumenism. And that's why I've drawn your attention to Numbers chapter 25. The events of this chapter take place as the nation of Israel traveled from the land of Egypt to the land of promise. And they were a people who had known much of God's blessing. They had journeyed with a conscious sense of God's presence with them. They had known throughout their recent history the demonstrations of God's power. They were a people who had every reason to go on with God. And yet the verses that we have read together tonight describe a shameful episode that bears all the hallmarks of spiritual departure and spiritual apostasy. Therefore, what you have in Numbers chapter 25 is an illustration of what takes place in ecumenism. And it's for that reason that I want to draw your attention to these verses this evening. Notice with me, first of all, that ecumenism involves a wicked and unscriptural union with false religion. Ecumenism involves a wicked and unscriptural union with false religion. The people of Israel were a people who had been graciously set apart by God. Their history was marked with God's grace. God had chose them for Himself. He had saved them from the bondage of Egypt. He had promised them a land for an inheritance. He spoke of blessing them in a way that no other nation ever would be blessed. They were a people saved by God, a nation set apart by the Lord. And they were to remain a separated people. They were to remain a people unto the Lord. And yet Numbers chapter 25 records a dreadful departure from that glorious position. Look at verse 3 very carefully. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The word join there literally means to fasten to. In other words, Israel forged a union with the Moabites. They gave up their godly distinction. They joined in worship services. They partook of their sacrifices. They acted as they had acted. They fell before their idols, as the Moabites had fallen before their idols. And Israel became one with the Baal worshippers of Peor. They forged a union with a system of false religion. And is that not what happens in ecumenism? Protestant churches with creeds and confessions that are based upon the Word of God. Churches that have known God's blessing in the past. Churches that once earnestly contended for the faith. Churches that once were blessed with revival blessing. Churches that once opposed false religion are now doing their utmost to join with the Roman Catholic Church. They want to obtain organic unity with the Church of Rome. It's not that they merely want closer links. It's not that they merely want closer fellowship. It's not that they merely want common services, though they want all of those things. But this goes much further than that. They want to be one with Rome. And my friend, that truth is undeniable. Given the fact that I'm speaking about these churches that are ecumenically minded. Those churches have an annual week of prayer for Christian unity. They want to unite with the Roman Catholic Church. Their ecumenism includes a forging of a union with false religion. That's how it was in Numbers chapter 25. You'll notice here that this sinful union was subtly promoted by a false and godless prophet. The events in Numbers 25 take place at a time when a man called Balaam was very much to the fore in regard to the land of Israel, the people of Israel. Balaam was a very complex and a very strange and unusual man. He's best known as a false prophet. There was nothing honorable about him. And as the children of Israel traveled towards Canaan, Balaam, this false prophet, was enlisted by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse them. Balak did not want Israel anywhere near the borders of Moab, and so he called for Balaam, and he wanted Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Now, while Balaam never actually issued a direct curse, he was held back by God from using that kind of term. He did something else which was very, very sinister. He advised the woman of Moab to entice the men of Israel onto their false sacrifices. He encouraged the woman of Moab to invite the men of Israel to their times of feasting. and then on into immoral sins, and thus that way they could draw them away from God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, the detail is given that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In other words, it was Balaam's idea, and it was very carefully followed through. Look at verses 2 and 3 of our chapter. It says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It was the daughters of Moab who called the men of Israel to these particular feasts, to these times of banqueting, to these times of sacrifices. Balaam, this false and ungodly and wretched prophet, was instrumental in bringing about this sinful union between Moab and Israel. His lying ways, his lying words, lay at the very heart of Israel's spiritual compromise. He paved the way for Israel to abandon God in that tragic fashion. Look at verse 18 of our chapter. It says, therefore they vex you with their wiles wherewith they have beguiled you. The men of Israel have been beguiled or deceived. And the Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16 references made there that that happened through the counsel of Balaam. Balaam was at the very heart of this compromise. He was at the very heart of this departure from the Lord. And Christian, is there not a parallel here in the modern ecumenical movement? This land is filled with false preachers, men who are ready and determined to undermine the Protestant faith. And they have crept in unawares, and they have encouraged and fostered and promoted an ecumenical spirit. And of course they do it very deceitfully. It's presented as if it's nothing more than an exercise in community relations. They'll present it as a good means of getting young people together. Let's explore our common understandings. But the whole enterprise is led by men who on both sides are not one whit better than Balaam of old. The ecumenical movement tonight is fostered by men who are false preachers and false prophets, just as Balaam of old was. And of course, when those men rise to prominence, and they have, the spirit of ecumenism gathers pace like never before. But let me say also that this ungodly and sinful union thrived when God's word was forgotten. There was one very simple reason why the men of Israel ought never to have succumbed to the allurements of the Moabites. One reason why they ought to have been on their guard. And simply it was because God had forbidden it. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, there's a very important reference there to this entire matter. Exodus chapter 34. And verse 11 through to 16, the language here is quite remarkable given the circumstances in Numbers chapter 25. Exodus 34, these are words spoken to Israel as they're traveling out of the land of Egypt, as they're traveling towards the promised land, and God has something to say to them. Notice what he says in verse 11 of Exodus 34. Observe thou that which I command thee this day, behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Notice what God is saying there. Don't identify yourself, don't associate yourself with the heathen nations around you. And when they call you to their sacrifices, do not go. Because what will happen? Your sons will go a whoring after their gods. And your daughters will do the very same thing. And therefore God had given a very solemn warning to the nation of Israel that they were not to get involved in the feastings and in the sacrifices of the heathen. They were not to engage in false worship. They were not to bow down to their heathen gods. They were not to eat of their sacrifices. They were not to join their sons to their daughters or their daughters to their sons. They were to remain separated. And God had warned them not to become entangled with the sins of others. But that's exactly where Israel failed. They thought more of the Moabitish woman that called them to those feasts than they did the command of their God. Their fleshly desires took over, and the law of God was abandoned. Their apostasy flourished when God's word was rejected. Of course, it was just presented as a feast to start with. Come and have a meal with us. Come and have some fellowship with us. Come and let's get together. And on the surface, it appears a harmless thing. But all the while they were drawing the hearts of God's people away after their false gods. And Israel forgot the word of God. Doesn't it sound familiar? How does ecumenism flourish in these days? It flourishes and it prospers when the true gospel of Jesus Christ is denied. When the principle of separation is blurred. When the mark that ought to distinguish false religion and true religion is taken away, and the standards of God's word are just cast to the side. My friend, when that happens, ecumenism flourishes. When God's word is abandoned, we'll find that ecumenism springs out of a departure from that word. It's a wicked movement that flourishes in the murky surroundings of gospel denial. That's why we need to maintain our separation. That's why we need to maintain the standards of God's word. That's why we've got to be very careful about these things. Because this ungodly, this sinful union thrived when God's word was forgotten. Why we've got to teach our young people the word of God. Notice also that this sinful union was pursued with a bold and a shameless determination. This wasn't a mild lapse into sin by Israel. It wasn't a minor mistake on their part. It was deliberate. Verse 3 puts it this way: Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And that takes an even more depressing reality in verse 6 when you read of this man, this Israelite man, who brings the Midianitish woman right into the very door, or right past the very door of the tabernacle of the Lord. There's the aggravation of apostasy. This man Zimri acted in a way that was wicked despite God's awesome judgment. There was a plague going on here. Yet he comes with this Midianitish woman in the midst of the plague. He brings her right up to the door of the house of God, right to the door of the tabernacle, in sight of the brazen altar, the place of proper sacrifice. But there he is with this wicked woman. He brings her there, even though there are some at the place and they're standing weeping and they're distressed about what's happening. But this man has no conscience. He has no regard for anything of God. He's just sold out to sin. Doesn't seem to trouble him. He's trampling over the people of God, the ways of God, the sacrifice of God. He's a man who's extremely bold. in his defiance. Hasn't ecumenism got bold? Bold in these times? In fact, it grows bolder and more defiant by the day. Was it not the case a number of years ago that the ecumenist was almost afraid to advertise his meetings? It was all done in a very secretive way. They'd have denied it. They'd have denied that talks were taking place to bring about organic unity. They'd have put some other name on it. They'd have put some other gloss over it. And there was something secretive, something hidden about their agenda. They privately worked there in the background. Not anymore. Just look at Ken Newell. Proverbially going arm in arm with Jerry Reynolds. And you'll see the boldness of the ecumenical movement in this time. Believer, these are things we need to know. Ecumenism is not about community relations. It's not about being good neighbors. It's not about social improvements. It's an attempt to bring Protestantism and Romanism together in a sinful and wicked union, which will result in the destruction of the Reformed faith. And that's what popery is about. It's a reversing of the Reformation. It's a destroying of biblical Protestantism. It's a doing despite to the doctrine of salvation through Christ alone. It's an attempt to draw men back into the embrace of the Church of Rome. And they use ecumenism to do it. That's a solemn thing. And something that we need to be aware of. But notice with me secondly here that the sin of ecumenism offends and arouses the anger of God. To many, ecumenism is something to be applauded. It's something to be promoted. The vast majority of people see it as a very harmless thing. Certainly those churches that are involved in it are determined to encourage it. That's why they will invite the priest. That's why they will bring their congregations together. That's why they will very publicly, very openly advertise the week of prayer for Christian unity. Because there are those who think it's a good thing. And many are of the mind that such exercises are nothing less than expressions of true Christianity. To the natural mind and to the natural man, it seems to be the way forward. How else are we going to solve Ulster's problems? We're constantly lectured along that line of argument. Well, the answer is get everybody together under one banner, and it's usually the banner of the Pope. And let's all get together. Let's forget about our past. Let's forget about the gospel. Let's forget about the Reformation. Let's all just accept popery, and all will be well. And so there are those who will promote this and think they're doing a great work in promoting it. In fact, they'll argue that isn't that what God would want us to do? But let's be clear on this. The modern ecumenical movement is not of God. It does not have God's seal of approval. This is not in keeping with God's will. This is not part of God's purpose for the true Church of Jesus Christ. This unholy alliance between biblical Christianity and false religion and wicked cults and ungodly sects is not in the command of God. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Ecumenism is an offense to God. Look again at Numbers 25 and verse 3. It says there, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." The word anger simply means wrath. It has to do with the flaring out of the nostrils. And when the word is used with the word kindled, his wrath was kindled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. It's very clearly depicting God's abhorrence of what was taking place. Verse 4, you have the statement of the fierce anger of the Lord. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." God was furiously angry. Let's not miss that. God was furiously angry with the sin of Israel. And Christian, it's no different to this day. I know that's the kind of language that the ecumenists will very conveniently try to forget. It's not the kind of phrase they want to dwell on. They only ever speak of God's love, never God's anger. Of course, the reason for that is simple. The God that they're speaking of is not the God of the Bible. But the point must be stressed. God is angry with the colossal sellout of His truth. That's part and parcel of the ecumenical movement. Bishop Hall, in his contemplations on this chapter in Numbers 25, said, "Well might God be angry to see His people go a-whoring in this double fornication." God was angry. And I learned very quickly a number of things from that. I learned that God does take note of the spiritual departure from His truth. I learn also that disobedience to God is a grievous sin against Him. And I learn also that God is extremely jealous for His own glory. Now, I haven't time tonight to develop or expand on those thoughts, but they're there. God takes note of the spiritual departure from His truth. God is grieved. And disobedience to God is a grievous sin against Him. And God is also extremely jealous for His own glory. But let me say this, I learned something more. I learned that false religion is never acceptable to God. I think there's something we ought to note here. The people of Israel were still worshipping. They were still sacrificing. They were still following a form of religion. They were still engaged in these kinds of activities. But the activities that Israel was now engaged in were wholly unacceptable to God. God was not pleased with that kind of religion. God was not pleased with their apostasy. Let me say this, it's no different with ecumenism. Do you think God is pleased when Protestant churches with historic creeds based upon Scripture throw those creeds aside and join with the false system of Roman Catholicism? Do you think God is pleased with that kind of departure from His truth? My friend, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and God must be worshipped God's way. Very broad application there, as much I could say on that statement. Let me just make this point that God is angry and God is offended with anything else. And it's something we need to realize, that ecumenism is not of God. Ecumenism is offensive to God and it brings His judgment. Let me say one last thing tonight. And it's simply this, that this matter of ecumenism must be recognized and then resisted. It was a very dark day in Israel, a day of deep declension, deep departure from God, deep defiance, deep disobedience and defilement. Numbers chapter 25 paints a picture of disgusting departure from the Lord. It's a picture that is almost entirely without hope. But thank God there were men there who had no part in that wicked scene. Primary among them was this man Phinehas. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. "And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." Here's a man and he perceives what's taking place. Verse 7 says, "When Phinehas saw it, he rose up from among the congregation." He wasn't blind to what was taking place. This man saw what was happening in Israel. He saw the law that had been broken. He saw the departure that was taking place. He saw the wicked union that was right there before his very eyes. And here's a man, and he knows it's wrong. And oh, that God's people would see it. This man understood what was happening. But he not only understood, he acted. He recognized the sin. And he resisted the sin. Notice the basis of his resistance. It was the word of God. Because in verse 4 and verse 5 you read these words, "The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." So when this man rises up with his javelin and thrusts it through these two people, he's acting in accordance with the word of God. His resistance to this awful apostasy was based upon Scripture. He was jealous for God. The word of God meant more to this man than anything else. The glory of God meant more to this man than any other consideration at that particular time. And here he is, and he rises up because he has a warrant from God to rise up. Believer, we must earnestly contend for the faith, because that's what God's word demands that we do. We must be set for the defense of the gospel. We must remain separated unto the gospel. Why? Because God demands it. And we must have no part with the ecumenical movement of this age. Notice the boldness of his resistance. Verse 7 speaks of this man rising up from among the congregation and taking a javelin in his hand. The word "rise up" there, or "rose up," has the idea of springing up. A man just bursting forth. And he goes after this man. And remember, he's dealing with a prince. Because we have that detail in verse 14 of the chapter. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. He sprang up, this man Phinehas did, regardless of the personalities involved. He was dealing with a prince. He was dealing with a man from one of the chief houses of the Simeonites. But that didn't stop him dealing with the sin. Even though he's dealing with what could be termed a member of a royal family, he still deals with the apostasy that was evident at the time. And oh, that God would give us boldness like that. You'll remark that he uses a javelin, and God has given to us a sharp sword, whereby we can, under God's help and with God's power, resist this ecumenism that prevails at this time. Notice the blessing of his resistance. God regarded this man's work, and he was rewarded. Because in verse 11, we read the Lord saying unto Moses, "Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him." See, this man's work not only impacted on his own generation, but on the generation to come, on his seed after him. And the Lord's blessing was upon this man. It wasn't an easy thing for Phinehas to rise up and take a javelin and go after that couple and put them to death in that way. It took tremendous courage. It took tremendous strength. It took fiery zeal. But the plague was stayed and the day was saved. And the blessing of God rested upon him and upon his family. And believer, we've got to recognize this. We've got to recognize what's going on in our country. We've got to recognize what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. We've got to see these things. We've got to have our eyes open to them. That there are denominations out there who want to join up with popery. That's why they've put out statements to that very end. That's why they're happy to have the representatives of the Roman Catholic Church in their services. That's why they're happy to engage in weeks of prayer for Christian unity. That's why they have ministers fraternals with priests and all kinds of others all gathering in together, and it's all presented that we're all one. And the Church of Christ has got to oppose that with all the strength that God gives to us. Let me just close with this thought. This man, Phineas, is a glorious type of Jesus Christ. He was a priest. He was a man who was zealous for the work of God. In verse 11 you have that statement. While he was zealous for my sake among them. And you have reference in verse 13 of this man being zealous for his God. And it's said of Christ that the zeal that Christ had for the work of God. When you look at this man, it's clear also that he finished the work. He turned away the wrath of God by this action of his, by this work of his, by this zeal of his. And when I think of those things, I see a picture of Christ. Christ who is our great high priest. Christ who is full of zeal for the cause and the glory and the honor of God his Father. Christ who has come and finished the work. And how can we resist ecumenism? How can we stand in this evil day? My friend, the answer lies in the preaching of Christ. For the ecumenist has no answer to the plain declaration of the gospel of Christ. He has no answer to the blood of the Lamb. And ecumenism can only be halted by a return to the preaching of Christ, the sole and the sufficient Savior of man. That's why as a church we must continue to preach Christ and Him crucified. That's why we've got to continue to preach the whole counsel of God. That's why we've got to be set for the defense of the gospel. Because what men and women need tonight is to know Christ as their Savior. That deals with the Roman Catholic in the bondage of popery. If he hears of Christ and trusts Christ as a Savior, the chains of popery will be broken. It's what's needed for those who attend those Protestant denominations who are not saved. They need to hear of Christ, the mighty to save. It's what free Presbyterians need to hear. But let me say this tonight, some here are not saved. And in the final analysis, you're not on the Lord's side tonight. You're not on the Lord's side. You may be a staunch free Presbyterian. Agree with the separated stand of this denomination. Rejoice in the history of what God has done in the past. But those things will not save you. You must come to Christ. And that's why I say we must continue to preach Christ and Him crucified. We ought to thank God for the Reformation. We ought to thank God for the rediscovery of the great truth, the just shall live by faith. My friend, that is the gospel. A man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And oh, tonight, if you're not saved, that's our prayer for you. That you'd come to put your faith and your trust in Christ. Pass from death to life. And be ready for heaven. Saved by the grace of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. We ask, O God, for Thy help. We pray that Thou will give us strength in these days to stand for Thee. To live for Thy glory, to maintain the doctrines of Thy word, to preach Christ and Him crucified. Lord, give us zeal. Give us a Christ-likeness in this matter, that we might be set for the defense of the gospel and for the glory of Jesus' name. Lord, remember those gathered here tonight who are not saved, strangers to God, strangers to grace, on the road to everlasting ruin. O God, have mercy on their souls, we pray. Draw them savingly to Christ, that tonight they might go on their way rejoicing, their sins forgiven, Christ enthroned within, and that well with their soul for all of God's eternity. Lord, part us now with thy blessing. Bless thy word this whole day to our hearts, we pray. Speak on while the voice of man is silent, and bring glory to our Saviour's name. For it is in his name we ask these things, and for his sake, amen.